Turn to Judges chapter 4. We'll make our way through the whole chapter. Judges chapter 4. And when Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And the commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Hagayim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. And that's as far as I'm going to read tonight. As you guys remember, as we've been making our way through the book of Judges, we're seeing a wonderful picture of God's grace against some dire circumstances with some really stiff-necked people. Because when we look at the book of Judges, you know, it paints this nice little perfect round circle where the people of Israel are following the Lord, and then the people of Israel stop following the Lord, and then the Lord gives them over to certain situations to just basically wake up. And then when they wake up and they realize, oh my goodness, look how far we've gone, they call out to the Lord, and in His grace and in His mercy, He just raises up these ordinary, average people. And you know, as I've been just thinking about these guys and the different folks that the Lord has been using, one thing has just struck a chord with me. I don't think these guys ever thought that they would even really be doing anything as great as what the Lord would do to use them. They were just going through life. You know, just from one day to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next. And then the Lord would just, you know, speak to them, and they would just rise to the occasion, and the Lord would do just a wonderful, incredible work through them for His glory and for His honor. Remember last week we looked at the first three judges. Remember Othniel? His only really claim to fame was the fact of the family that he was born in, that he married into. He married into Caleb's family. And that's the only thing that we really read about him that was of any value. And God in His providence allowed him to be born into that family. And really the thing that we took from as we looked at this guy was he had nothing to offer. He had nothing that he can claim for himself as anything that really made him useful. I mean, he was married into a family that was really dynamic. When you think of Caleb and then you think of Caleb's daughter, you kind of have him in the middle. And remember, his only claim to fame was he wanted to marry Caleb's daughter. And that was it. And then the Lord in His mercy and in His grace raises him up at the right time when the people of Israel are giving their daughters over to these pagan nations and they're forgetting about the Lord. The next guy that we looked at was this guy named Ehud. And remember him, his only claim to fame that we read last week was that he was born left-handed. And, I mean, that's it. That's all he had. He was left-handed. And remember the benefit to him being born left-handed was the fact that he could hide his 18-inch sword on his left side. And so he went in, when he would go in to have this conversation that he's going to have with this king, they would pat him down on his right side, and he was able to get the sword past these guys. And then remember, he had this special message for the king, and basically was, your show is canceled, and he stabs him, and he dies. And then the Lord, once again, gives Israel rest from these oppressors. And then we looked at this last guy last week, who was, and I can't remember his name off the top of my head, so I'm going to read it right quick. He was Shamgar. And the only thing we know about him, he was one of the minor judges, six minor judges, and the Lord used him to kill 600 men of the Philistines. That was a great accomplishment, but all he had was an ox goad. That's what he used. Okay, and it was this, you know, it was this pole with this prod on the end and this chisel on the end. He was just essentially just a laborer. That's it. We don't know much about him, but we do know this. Under his deliverance, Israel had the most freedom during the time of Judges. Okay. Now there's a point to all this, and I want to share it with you once again before we jump in. It's something that D.L. Moody said. Dr. Bernard once said that he could tell when a Christian was growing. In proportion to his growth and grace, he would elevate his master. He took less of what he himself was doing and become smaller and smaller in his own esteem, until, like the morning star, he faded away before the rising sun. The book of Judges is definitely an exciting book because we get to see God's grace against the backdrop of men's just sinful, rebellious nature. But in the midst of all that, I want you to understand something, and this will probably be brought up again and again and again and again. God's not looking for all-stars. He's just looking for people who are simple enough to really say, okay, Lord, yes. And I found that, you know, as we go forward with the Lord and as we walk with the Lord, we need to quit looking at what everybody else is saying yes to and what the Lord's wanting to do through them and all this. We need to focus on, Lord, what do you want me to do? Because see, our yes and what He's asking us to do brings Him just as much glory as that other guy's yes that we think that may be so big and so stupendous. See, it's not about how big it is or about how small it is. It's just about saying, yes, Lord, that's it. And He uses such simple, simple, plain people that I think it should just blow us away. And it also should encourage us. You know, if God in His grace and His mercy covers us in the blood of Christ, we're so precious in His sight and He has such wonderful plans in which He wants to glorify Himself in us for His glory. Now let's look at our fourth judge. It's going to be Deborah. But as we're going to see, Deborah's not the only central figure in this situation. There's a guy and there's also another gal. So let's make our way through here. Verses 1 through 3, Israel's merry-go-round begins again, forsaking the true God and ending up in servitude to pagan nations, and finally, after a while, calling on the Lord. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sowed them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazar. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth and Haggayim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he harshly oppressed the children of Israel. Verse 1 and 2. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel did again evil in the sight of the Lord. As stated in the beginning of our study through the book of Judges, man's going to be man. Man loves to do his own thing. But in the midst of man being man and going his own way, we see God in all of His grace working things for good to get man's attention. And what He does? Well, in verse 2 it tells us, He says, so the Lord sowed them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. God loves Israel, and He's not going to give up on these guys, seen in the fact of what He states in verse 2, the Lord sowed them. See, it's another wake-up call to get back on track with Him. You know, I think sometimes for the Christian, we're so foolish in the ways the Lord works amongst our lives. You know, He does send storms of corrections to wake us up. It's so easy for us to be drifting and just kind of go along the lines of just really, you know, learning to play the Christian game. Especially in the culture we live in that's rather religious. May come to a couple of services a month and think everything's A-OK. May have the nice little 5-minute devotional book that you can pick up and maybe spend a little time there and think everything's A-OK. Or maybe the only time that I praise on my way to work and essentially my prayer on my way to work is really, Lord, I'd have a good day at work. See, we can drift very, very, very easy. But the Lord in His grace and in His mercy is not going to let us drift. He's going to work about things to get our attention, just like He's doing with the people of Israel. And at verse 3, when He gets their attention, it says, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, For Jabin had 900 chariots of iron. For 20 years he harshly oppressed the children of Israel. Now here's something to think about. God finally gets Israel's attention in two ways here. The first way is this king Jabin. And understand something. They're in a situation that there is absolutely, positively, zero they are going to be able to do about this. They're not going to wiggle out of it. They're not going to talk themselves out of it. They're definitely by themselves and in themselves are not going to fight their way out of it, because this guy now that they've been given over to has 900 chariots of iron. 900. Can you imagine that? 900 tanks of their day. There's nothing that you can do about it. Just think about this. You're Israel. And you know Jabin, and you're looking at Jabin, and it's like, look at all those tanks! There's nothing we can do about this. I mean, there's nothing! But not only that, the second way in which he gets their attention, not only is he oppressing them, he's harshly oppressing them. He's making their life pretty stinky. Okay? There's no way out. There's nothing that they can do. Israel's painted themselves in a corner, and there's no way that they can get out of it except for one way only. They need to call on the Lord. And calling on the Lord is the only choice. But sometimes in life, for a person to get saved or to get back on track, the Lord allows them in a place of there's no way out. You know, sometimes the Lord wrecks a life before He saves a life. That's not being mean either. That's love, friends. On a side note, this is really the key to real revival, I believe, when the church realizes there's nothing we can do in ourselves or of ourselves. We need the Lord to move. And when the Lord starts when the church really starts calling on the Lord just for the Lord, I think some folks, their prayer life is consumed of, God, what can I get you to do for me? Instead of, Lord, what are you wanting to do? What is your desire, Lord? I mean, you just think about this just right now. I mean, just where we live and in the country that we're blessed in. Guys, if you go to a remote place in Southeast Asia, you're not sitting in air conditioning. You're not getting a nice little comfy chairs, and you're not having to worry about flies blowing you. You don't have this, you don't have that. You got nothing. Okay? Nothing. We live in a country where we live in a country with these unlimited amount of resources that the church is constantly looking for the next system to try to get this next generation. Okay? And it's not working. I can remember when I went to, and this has been 15 years ago. Golly, time flies. 15 years ago. Okay? 15 years ago. How old were you, Andrew? 12. Okay? I wasn't 12, man. I was 30. So anyway, there you go. I was on this committee, and we were looking for a new worship guy, and I was part of the committee to go check this guy out. And we went to this mega church. And the youth, okay, their little deal, they had their own like little section of this campus, and they had this beach thing going. Okay, they had a beach, sand, beach, volleyball. And inside, and not only that, inside they had like a double-decker basketball court. And not only that, around everything, they had PlayStations here and all this stuff. And the kids' sanctuary, just the kids, was like this movie theater setting up like this right here, this big, nice, I mean, they had everything under the sun. Okay? I wonder where those kids are now. That's what I'm wondering. See, when we as a body of believers here in this country get back to, you know what? Unless the Lord chooses to move, it ain't happening. I don't care how slick the presentation is. I don't care what all we have to offer. When we finally realize that, Lord, we need You to show up, we're not just asking You to be a part of what we're doing. Lord, we're wanting to be a part of what You are wanting to be doing. Listen to what C.S. Spurgeon said. It's a story of him anyway. Really, he had a mega church at one time. This is what he said. Spurgeon was showing some visitors over the Tabernacle London. After taking them to the main part of the building, he said, "Come and I'll show you the heating apparatus." Imagine their surprise when he took them into a room with 400, where 400 were gathered in a prayer meeting. The church with warmth of spirit must have the warmth-producing prayer meeting. And that's usually the most... But you know, prayer is just kind of the tagline. It's not the main thing. God, man, we need You to show up at these services. God, we need some direction. We need Your heart. We want to be on page with what You're wanting to do. Where are You at, Lord? What are You telling us, Lord? Now look at who the Lord will use in verse 4 through 10. A couple of more unlikely heroes. Deborah, a prophetess and a judge for Israel. Now in verse 4, we read this about her. Now Deborah, a prophetess and the wife of Labadoth, was judging Israel at the time. And she would sit under a palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel would come up to her for judgment. Then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Adonam, from Kadesh of Nephtali. And he said to him, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded? Go and deploy troops to Mount Tabor. Take 10,000 men of the sons of Nephtali and the sons of Zebulun. And against you will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army. And with the chariots and his multitude at the river of Kishon, I will deliver him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." So she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking. For the Lord will sell Sisera in the hand of a woman." Then Deborah rose and went to Barak to Kadesh, and Barak called Zebulun and Nephtali to Kadesh and went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went with them. In verses 4 through 5, now Deborah is a prophetess, and this sentence will really surprise us when we read this. Now here's something to think about as God would raise up a prophetess. In the New Testament, it makes it clear God grants the gift of prophecy unto women also, and they're to practice it appropriately as defined in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5. "But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head is shaved." We also read in other places, prophecies, as Miriam in Exodus chapter 15, verse 20, Huldah in 2 Kings 22:14, Anna in Luke chapter 2, verse 36, and not even to mention Philip's four daughters in Acts chapter 21, verse 8 through 9. So this shouldn't surprise us at all when we read this. But back to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5. And Guzik explains this so well, I want to share what he had to say. We find that the essential element to a woman's ministry as a prophetess in the early church was her obvious submission to male leadership in the church, evidenced by wearing of a veil. A woman was to use her gifts in the context of order established by the leaders of the church, just like anyone else's gift, as defined within the Bible. His is always a possible because the gift of prophecy never overwhelms the one who receives it, because the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, we read in 1 Corinthians 14:32. Now look at what else we read about her in verse 4. She judged Israel at that time, which is something else that looks kind of surprising or unexpected, that God would raise up a woman to judge. Deborah will be a woman who will be greatly used by God, but as we'll see, she was also a woman who respects the folks God puts in authority over her, which is what we see with Barak. Now listen to what another scholar said. Now I'm sharing all this stuff for one purpose only. A, not to have some kind of battle of the sexist type deal, but there's a greater point to be made, which we're going to get to. To help all and not make this chapter about, just like I said, battle of the sexes. The issue from the New Testament perspective is not whether a woman can be used greatly by God. Of course she can. It's ridiculous. You just look at Timothy and the influence that his grandmother had in his life and his mother had in his life, okay? Big influence. Paul commended them. The issue is one of headship, final accountability, and authority. I think we would all agree we are all under some type of authority. End of discussion. God's granted these responsibilities to men in both the home and the church. Women can be used greatly by God, but it is under the headship of male authority in the church. The reasons have nothing to do with the notion of male superiority. I think we'd all agree with that as well. They have to do with God's ordained order. We can read this in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. And in light of God's order, in 1 Corinthians 11, 8 through 9, in light of God's presence of watching angels in 1 Corinthians 11, 10, we've already went through this chapter, by the way, in light of the nature of the fall in 1 Timothy 2, 14. The reasons, if we read and we study that, have nothing to do with notion of female inferiority, even as Jesus was under the headship of the authority of His Father in John 5, 19, without being inferior in any way, we read in John 1, 1 and 10, 30. At the end of the day, here's the greater point. If we're consumed with not being an authority or consumed with being an authority, bottom line, our hearts are not right, because it's always about the ultimate authority, the great I Am and His glory and not our glory. End of discussion. 1 Corinthians 10, 31 through 33 says this, "Therefore, whether you eat, drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews, Greeks, or to the church of God, just also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." Now, I know that Paul is talking about idols in that particular chapter, but I think we would all agree when it says do everything that you're doing for the glory of God in the discussion. It's about Him. It's about His glory. It's not about our ego trip. End of discussion. Verses 6 through 7, Deborah calls Barak with a message from God. She sent and called Barak the son of Adamim and the Kadesh and Naphtali and said to him, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded you? Go and deploy troops to Mount Tabor. Take with him 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun. Against you will also deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots, his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver them into your hand." I like this. Because, see, there's no I in team. And I know I shared this before. You know, that nice little acronym, together, everyone accomplishing more. There's no I in team. See, it seems that the Lord had already told Barak, "Has the Lord not commanded Israel?" To use the phrase suggests that Deborah is confirming the word of God to him. She's encouraging him to get your rear in gear. You got work to do. Now, I will say this. I think behind every successful man, there is a wonderful woman. Now, I'm not saying that these two are in a relationship. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that. But I tell you what, for a man to be all that he needs to be, he does need some encouragement. He does need a wonderful woman behind him. I really believe that. The Lord's using Deborah in a mighty way. He's confirming His word. See, both these folks are listening to the Lord. I think we forget that. Barak's already heard from the Lord. Deborah's heard from the Lord. She's not commanding him. She's saying, "Hey, I got a message for you. Guess what? It's time to go do something." Guys, there's no Lone Ranger Christians, by the way. We need each other in all that God's called us to do. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12 through 13, and I know we've read this and reread this and looked at this and studied this, but I don't know if we actually get it. "For as many as one, as many members, but all members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also in Christ. For one Spirit, we're all baptized in one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one body." We're the body of Christ. We're working together for His ultimate glory. It's not about this person. It's not about that person. It's not about what this person can do or this person gets to do that. It's about what God's called us to do, the extension of His kingdom. You know, in all this talk about authority, and I think sometimes people get way too focused on this stuff, and all this business of looking at all this stuff, I think we forget sometimes that there's people who are trapped in darkness and we need to be getting the message out, and it takes everybody to get the message out. The best advertisement for this fellowship is the people that come here. End of discussion. I can't be where Joan's at. Joan can't be where I'm at. I can't be where Fred's at. I can't be where Carol's at. I definitely can't be where Andrew's at. We're all given a responsibility. We're a team. Here's a brief lesson for bees to illustrate. One bee is always seems ready to feed another bee. Sometimes even one of a different colony. Mutual feeding among bees who are very social insects is the order of their existence. Workers feed the helpless queen who cannot feed herself. They feed drones during their period of usefulness in the hive. And of course they feed the young. They seem to enjoy the social act. Bees cluster together for warmth in cold weather and fan their wings to cool the hive in hot weather, thus working for one another's comfort. Verses 8 through 10, let's look what happens. Barak will lead if only Deborah accompanies. And Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." So she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh, and Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali and Kadesh and went up with 10,000 men under the command, and Deborah went up with them. I believe there's three things we can learn from this right here. First thing we see here in verse 8 is Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. If you will go with me, then I will go." This is not a need that we need to work together statement. It's more of a lack of trust statement, meaning in the fact that he is demanding it. He seems to be trusting more in Deborah's relationship with the Lord than his own relationship with the Lord. Here's a point that I want us to get and understand. When God calls us to do something, and we know that that is what we're supposed to be doing, and it is from the Lord, we go unconditionally. It's not, "I will do it if." There's no if. It's, there's only go. You know, people pray these prayers. "Well, Lord, I'll do this if you'll do that." Is God into bartering? That's not who He is. See, you know, Barak here, I'm amazed that God's using this guy, if you think about it just for a minute. But you know what? Let's don't be too hard on it. Are we amazed that God uses us? I mean, are we any different? Is there not a little hitch in our step as well? Well, yeah, there is. At the end of the day, when the Lord tells us to do something, it's just yes, it's in the story, it's not if. Second thing we can learn is found here in verse 9. So he said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you're taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh. "There'll be no glory for you." Because of what Barak did, he will not get to personally defeat this commander of Jabin's army, but a woman will. And we would expect this woman to possibly be Deborah, since she seems to be the central figure in this story. But see, there's a greater point to be made here. God has so many other means and methods to get His work done. This woman that we're going to read about here in a minute comes so far out of left field. No one would have conceived that something like that could possibly even happen. Matter of fact, I doubt even that the lady that he's going to use woke up that morning and thought, "Wow, I'm going to be a character in this big play that's going on here." See, here's the point. We don't know what God's doing beyond these walls and how He's wanting to work beyond these walls. You guys realize I get regular emails from people that listen to these studies online asking for prayer requests. You know, mainly the only reason we record them is so if people would want them that misses it here, or they want to get on, that's why we do it. But there are people outside of here that are listening to these things and they're being encouraged. And that's not on me. That's us. Okay? That's us. We have no idea what the Lord's doing beyond these walls. That's my point. He's got unlimited resources. You know, I do want to share this with you guys, and some of you are going to think it's kind of goofy and probably may not buy into it, but I want to encourage you in it. Wait, I want to share this first. God can use anybody He wants to. He has unlimited resources. It's about Him. Psalm 33, verse 8 through 12 says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people He has chosen as His own inheritance." We forget who we're calling out to. Really. You know, I was talking with Charles after service on Sunday, and we were just talking about being employees. Okay? And he was talking about working at the nursing home, and I was asking, because they had a big transition. He's now has a new boss due to the fact that the nursing home sold and they brought in a new person. And this is what Charles says. He says, I said, "Well, you know, how's the new boss? How's it going?" He says, "She's fine. But they don't realize I don't really work for them. I work for the Lord." So it doesn't matter who's in charge, you see. I'm serving the Lord where He placed me. See, I think we forget sometimes that God's got all these, He's got all these other things going. We think we serve this little bitty puny Lord that's just fretting over things and this, and he's got all these other things already mapped out and planned. He's got it all figured out. You know, I've been on Tuesdays. We've been praying. We've been praying for this fellowship, for families here, and just it's really mainly just intercession, and just praying for lost members that are within these families here, different circumstances, just everything involved. And another thing that the Lord put on our heart to pray is something that He brought back to my attention. I was over here one day just kind of thinking of this and that and all these other things. And the Lord just, you remember how I brought your spouse into your life? It's like, well, yeah, I remember that. What did I have you doing? Well, you had me praying for her before I ever met her. And you remember what I told you? I was like, well, yeah, you said she was out there. I didn't know where she was. And you remember, you finally kind of got to that place where you were in a no-win situation. Where you realized there was nothing you could do. Nothing's going to happen in this area of your life, okay? You tried this, you tried, it ain't happening. I was like, well, yeah, you finally got me there. So here's what I want you to do that can be real proactive for you so you don't just feel like you're this loser. Start praying for her now. Because this is what you don't know, Johnny. You don't know what kind of situation she may be in. You don't know what you know nothing about her, but I know everything about her, and I'm asking you to start praying for her. And so I start praying for her. Now, this is 4 years later before I meet her. But in that course of time, I had no idea the different things the Lord was doing and working in her life. And one of those things was removing her from Catholicism. And she was studying late at night and this and that. The Lord would wake me up in the middle of the night. And I'd be just burdened to start praying for this person, right? And he says, okay, now you remember that. Now I want to tell you something else. You remember how you got your certificate of occupancy in this building? I went, yeah, I remember that. He said, okay, well, tell me the story. Well, I went to get it because we got to have it. And the guy that was going to lease this thing, he said, you can only put 25 people because that's all they're going to give you for your certificate of occupancy. But I was like, well, I don't want to do that because what if we get more than 25 people? Then we're in here illegally and I'm not going to feel good about that. I'm going to feel convicted about that. So, and I think I told him 65. I can't remember the number. Let's wound up for 65. They're not going to do that because they never do that. I'm telling you, churches do this, what I'm telling you do all the time. I'm not going to do it unless they do it for this. He says, okay, well, I'll talk to the fire marshal and we'll see. I'm at work, an hour away in Pittsburgh, supposed to have an appointment with the fire marshal the next day, but he calls me the day I'm in Pittsburgh. He says, where are you at? And he was kind of gruff and he was kind of grippy. I said, well, I'm in Pittsburgh. I thought she was, well, no, I'm going to do it today. He says, what are you going to put in here? I said, well, we're going to put a church. Oh, great. I'm like, he's already ticked off. I'm not there. And then the fact that he's going to put a church in here. So I had to call the realtor. Okay. I called the realtor. I said, I can't get over there. Can you let him in? Because you got the key. He comes over and lets him in. He calls me back an hour later. He says, I got great news. I'm like, okay, well, what do you got? He said, he wrote you one out for 45 people. And I'm like, that's awesome. I get off the phone and I'm excited. And the Lord says, you didn't say that. You said 65 people. So I got to call him back. I said, we can't do it for, we're not going to do it for less than 65. Sorry. Can't do it. And I felt like an idiot because I was so excited 5 minutes before talking to him. He calls me back 30 minutes later. And he goes, you're not going to believe this. I'm like, what happened? He said, he misfigured the square footage. And he writes one out for 83 people. He says, this never happens. You know what the Lord said? He said, I did that for a purpose. Because I want to put 83 people in here. You're not praying for those 83 people. You need to start praying for them. Because A, you don't know what their marriage is like. You don't know what's going on with their job situation. You don't know what's going on with their kids. You know nothing about them. But I know everything there is to know about them. And I want to also just kind of clue you in, Johnny. You're in a no-win situation here at Longview, Texas with this fellowship. You can't quit. And you can't make it happen. But what you can do is start getting people to pray and intercede. I've got unlimited resources. Third thing we'll learn here in verse 10. Barak called Zebulun, Naphtali, Kedesh, and went up with 10,000 men under the command, and Deborah went up with them. He went up with 10,000 men under his command. Barak does go forward, and guys, he goes forward with a whole lot of nothing. They essentially had no weapons to fight with against a more superior force of 900 chariots of iron. God led them to fight on a plain. He's also putting them in a big disadvantage. But he's got another plan, okay, that he hadn't revealed yet, that they're not going to know till they get there and they engage the enemy. See, Barak put his trust in the Lord and what the Lord would do. And Barak's not pouting that he did not get the glory, by the way. He's going forward with what the Lord has tasked him to do. And Barak will be commended for it in the end. Because we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. And it says, what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, also David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, and stopped the mouths of lions. Now let's look at verse 11 through 23. Israel's defeat, this guy. And the armies gathered together with one another. Now Heber the Kenite, the children of Obad, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tents near the Tamar tree near Zananim, which is beside Kadesh, and then reported to Sisera, the Barak, the son of Abinadi, had gone up to Mount Tabor. So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all people who were with him from Hershroth and another place by river of Kishon. Okay? The battle is set. And look what God does. He uses a tattletale to get the message out. Okay? Heber the Kenite. These were distant descendants of Israel through Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law. Sisera gets the intel and he makes his plan. He gets everything. He's planning on wiping these guys out. See, this would have been a sophisticated, impressive military strategy and technology. The armies of Israel under the direction of Barak, Deborah, were at an incredible disadvantage. But before we move on, let's understand something here about world events. Proverbs 16:9 says, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. The Lord is the one setting the stage here, not man. And here's just one more example from history. It's said that on the eve of Napoleon's departure on his Russian campaign, he detailed his schemes to a noble lady with such arrogant positiveness that she tried to check him, saying, "Sir, man proposes and disposes. Madam, I propose and dispose too." The emperor laughed. A few months after the disastrous retreat, loss of a crown, army, liberty, that vindicated the power of God. What defeated Napoleon was the winner of Russia, by the way. Now look at verses 14 through 16. Sisera and his army is utterly defeated. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for it is the day in which the Lord's delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, and the Lord routed Sisera and his chariots and all of his army with the edge of the sword before Barak, and Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on his foot. We'll find out later why he left his chariot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Hesherah Harum, and the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword, and not a man was left. Deborah encouraged Barak once again. Barak goes out, but guess who shows up? The Lord. The Lord routed Sisera and all of his chariots. Because of Barak's great trust in God and the Lord's army trusting in him, God grants an incredible victory against great odds. The Lord routed these guys. Now, when we get over to Judges chapter 5, verse 4 through 5, and Judges chapter 5, verse 21, we're going to understand something that happened and give us a little indication. Why did Deborah all of a sudden say, "Okay, now it's time to go get these guys"? Here's what happened, and here's how God helped. God helped Israel to victory by bringing a flash flood. The muddy conditions made the chariots of iron not go anywhere. They were stuck. Can you imagine what a mess that would have been, seeing these 900 chariots just kind of strewn? And you ever been stuck? You know how frustrating it is to get stuck? It's frustrating. That's why the commander had to run, because his ride was stuck. See, they had no idea that all of a sudden, guess what God's going to do? And think about this as well. Who's Israel been serving? They've been serving Baal. Okay, the rain god. Go get him now. Unlimited resources. We focus on way too much what we can do. We can't do jack. Jesus even said we can't even make one hair on our head white or black. We can't do anything other than what God had asked us to do and go forward with Him. Guys, all God asks us to do is go forward with Him. And we should expect the unexpected. The Lord can bring victory any way He wants to, and He has resources with no limits. Psalm 44, verse 5 through 8 says, "Through you we will push down our enemies. Through your name we will trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. But you saved us from our enemies and have put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all day long and praise your name forever." Now let's look at the rest of the story and finish this out. And this comes so far out of left field what the Lord chooses to do here. God's going to keep His word. The death of Sisera, the hand of a woman, in Judges chapter 4, verse 17 through 24. "However, Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite." That's the tattletale, by the way. "For there was peace between Jabin the Kenahazar and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went in to meet Sisera and said to him, 'Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me and do not fear.' And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. Then he said, 'Please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty.' So she opened a jug of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, 'Stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, "Is there any man here?" you shall say, 'No.' Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and he went down on the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. Then Barak pursued Sisera, and Jael came out to meet him and said to him, 'Come, I'll show you the man whom you seek.' And when he went out into her tent, there lay Sisera dead with a peg in his temple. And so on that day, God subdued Jabin the king of Canaan in the presence of the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin the king of Canaan, till he had destroyed Jabin the king of Canaan." Sisera fled on foot to go to the tent of the wife of the tattletale. Here the story takes an unexpected turn. God promised that a woman would take care of this joker, and no one in their right mind thought something like this would happen. This lady right here did not think anything like this would happen to her on this day. This commander of this army didn't think there was any possible way, when he decided to drink that milk and lay down, that this would happen. God works some pretty incredible stuff. You might be asking, what's the significance of the tent stake and the hammer? Well, in those days, guess who put up the tent? The women. She used what she got. She did a pretty good job. He didn't get back up. Let's just keep these events very simple. No one in Israel would have thought of that. Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. At the end of the day, the Lord is in control. Guys, if He says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. We just don't get all the details in which it's going to happen. And if you're wanting all the details in which it's going to happen, you're going to be very frustrated. All the time. Verse 20 and 24, verse 23 and 24, after the decisive battle, they still had some work to do. So on the day that God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. Notice who's getting the glory here in all this? Okay? Now, you get this. It's not Deborah. It's not Barak. It's not this. It's none of that stuff. God subdued these guys. It didn't matter who God chose to do what or who was in charge. None of that matters. God's getting the glory. And the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin the king of Canaan until they destroyed Jabin the king of Canaan. The hand of the children of Israel grows stronger and stronger. The battle against Sisera was important, but it did not end the struggle. It was an important event, and Israel must continue on, which that they were tasked to do. Remember one of the reasons we learned last week why God said, okay, you guys didn't push these guys out, but I'm going to use this for good. I'm going to use this for advantage. One of the reasons was it was going to prove their faith in the Lord. In other words, they would wear themselves out, and then they would turn to the Lord, and He would get the glory. The number two reason, there was a generation of cats that came into the promised land that did not know about war because everything was handed to them by their mama and their daddy, and they didn't have to fight and engage the enemy. And God says, you know what? I'm going to allow these things to help these guys develop and mature. You still got work to do. Yeah, I want a battle. Now, based on what I just did, you need to go forward and trust me to finish the task. You will never figure out God's sovereignty and man's free will. Never. When those two things coincide, you're never going to figure it out. God's sovereign, man has a free will, man's expected some responsibility on his end. Don't try to figure it out, just accept it. Because when you know that you know that you know that you know God's asked you to do something, you go. Well, it's got to fit my nice little pros and cons, but that's dumb. Okay? That's not biblical. You know, it says Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. You don't lean on your own understanding. It's not that you just throw your intellect out, but you're not leaning completely on that. At the end of the day, it's like, okay, God, what do you want to do? You go do it. And trust Him with the details. So let's close with a simple thought. Don't make life about not being an authority, the one who's not in charge. Don't make life about being an authority, the one who is in charge. Because newsflash, there's only one who is in charge, and that's Jesus. And He, Jesus, is the one who always is leading the charge. We're just called to be servants in the manner He calls us to be. Remember, Jesus has unlimited resources to accomplish what needs to be accomplished, and He can use whatever He wants to bring Him glory. And does He not deserve that, by the way? For God so loved His one and only Son, that whosoever believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. You know, we learned in our studies in Philippians that Jesus is super exalted. Okay? Super exalted. And if we have been purchased by His precious blood, isn't it just not about all of His glory? We're redeemed. It's His program. In Hebrews 11:32, Barak is named a man of faith, but Deborah enlisted him to save the day. Man, this is an incredibly strange victory we read. God used two women, a jug of milk, a hammer, a tent peg, and a storm to defeat the enemy. Unlimited resources. Don't put Him in a box. Just trust Him. 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 Just trust Him.